Luke chapter 18. Again, account of the rich young ruler in his meeting with Jesus. I've learned so much from this encounter, and I hope the Holy Spirit has revealed some very important truth to you as well. I first started this because of the question in my own heart of why does it seem to take so long for the ones that you pray for haven't come to know the Lord yet. The questions of are my desires, are the people that I love, the people close to me, the ones that are in my lives, are those desires the same desires that the Lord has? Have you ever thought to yourself that that person would be a good Christian? Or do you have people in your life that rub you the wrong way? That you don't even think about praying for their salvation? Do you know people in your life that there seems to be hopeless? They are so far in the deep end, so far gone, living a life that is so far from the regenerate life, that you hurt every time you think of them. It makes me think about how Isaiah calls Jesus a man of many sorrows. Well, by the end of this message, may the Lord bless you with the hope that all things are possible with God. If you remember, Jesus is talking about eternal life here. His encounter with the rich young ruler and his approach is almost contrary to our cultural Christian movement of softening the gospel message. I myself have had to evaluate the way I thought about who and how one enters into the eternal life. For Jesus says that it is impossible for people to have eternal life, no matter what method, what strategy, the ability, status, it is humanly impossible for one to enter into eternal life. So read with me again, Luke 18, 18 through 30. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This passage starts with the question about eternal life, and it ends with a statement about eternal life. It is about eternal life. And at first glance, it sounds so helpful for the rich young ruler. We get the young man from Matthew's account. We discover that the young man was young. He was highly esteemed by his peers. He was a ruler, most likely in a synagogue. He was responsible. His peers admired him. He was thought of as being very religious, very spiritual, an observer of the law, someone who believes in God and kept the things of God. Of all that he achieved in life, all the power, all the influence that comes from being a ruler, he had everything that society had to offer him, but he knew he did not have eternal life, which is more of a kind of life, more than a duration of life. It's a kind of life that belongs to the one who is eternal, the life of God, communion with God, knowledge of God, a sense of belonging to God, being in the presence of God, having the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, fulfillment, hope, the assurance, the certainty, the security that comes with that. And he knew he did not possess that. He lacked a real hope of heaven. And from our vantage point, everything seemed good. He knew what he wanted. He wanted the right thing. He wanted eternal life. He comes in with humility. He asked the question publicly. To put that in perspective, it would be like someone you assumed to be saved, and then you heard them asking the question, "What must I be to be saved?" I was like, think of, what if Billy Graham said that? You'd be like, I'd be shocked. The rich young ruler discloses publicly that he does not have eternal life. Mark 10 and Matthew 19 details that he came running and he knelt, which says there is an eagerness and a humility here. He went to the right person. He asked the one who is himself eternal life, the one who gives life. He asked the right question. It looks like he is the perfect seeker, the perfect candidate to be led into salvation, at least from our point of view, from a human side. And if we're honest, we would love to have somebody knock on our door and ask that question. Someone who is looking for joy and peace and happiness, hope with a purpose, someone with eagerness, who is humble, someone who is asking all the right questions, and it seems so good. Then Jesus tests his character in verse 19. He asks him, "Why do you call me good?" The term good is reserved for God. God alone is good. So when Jesus says that no one is good except God alone, he is confirming the man's theology. As if he is saying, "Are you calling me good?" Affirming that I am good. That I'm either from God or related to God, or I come from God. This young man understands that Jesus is connected to God and seeks a message from God through this man, Jesus, regarding eternal life. If Jesus is truly good and truly connected to God, and if this man was honest and really believed that, he just put himself in the position to do whatever Jesus asks of him. If this rich young ruler was asking this question honestly, asking with integrity, then whatever Jesus tells him to do because he is connected to God, then this man should do it. Jesus tests this man's integrity and his sincerity. Then Jesus continues to test him by making another statement. You know the commandments. What God has said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. So he's testing his attitude toward the law, both as a revealer of sin and as a means of salvation. And the young man responds to Jesus in verse 21. It says, all these things I have kept from my youth. From his perspective, he thinks he has kept the law, just like Paul did when he said, as concerning the law, blameless. At least on the outside, what people could see, but Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, defining the true depths of the human heart, that if there is hate in your heart, you are guilty of murder. If you've lusted in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. But this rich young ruler believed he was a lawkeeper. Instead of the law revealing his sin, he twisted it to create his own righteousness. And to believe that salvation was his own efforts, that keeping the law, he could earn salvation. The law didn't convict him of his sin, it confirmed his righteousness. The law was used as a way of eternal life. Which would make sense for the follow-up question he asks. What shall I do? In addition to keeping the law, what else can I do? Jesus is bringing out the point that you must be crushed by the law. You are a sinner, and the law points out your sin. And you have broken the law. Therefore, you are in debt to God, who is the one who establishes the law. So now God is your judge. He holds you under a curse, which doesn't disappear when you die or on Judgment Day. Jesus is basically saying, whatever it is that is going on in your heart, those things you want, those felt needs, those things that aren't going your way, whatever you think is missing in your life, the real issue is, Do you see yourself as a sinner under the judgment of the law? And do you understand that keeping the law doesn't qualify you for eternal life? And this rich young ruler should have known that, because he kept the law from his youth, and he knew he did not possess eternal life. Of course, this puts the sinner in a terrible situation. He is under divine judgment. There is no hope in himself to alter that, because he can't earn favor with God by the law. This does, however, point to the cross, where God places Jesus there to bear the sins of all who believe in him, to pay the penalty for their sin. And by grace, he gives freely the gift of forgiveness and salvation. So Jesus stops this young man in his tracks. He basically says, you cannot come to God based on some feeling, some disappointment in your life, some lack of fulfillment, because you want to experience a higher power in your life. You want a more spiritual life because you want God to fill some of those holes in your life. None of those reasons give you a ticket into the kingdom. Eternal life involves a recognition of your utter sinfulness and an inability to earn favor with God. Then in verse 22, Jesus says, when Jesus heard this, he heard him say that he kept the law. He took him at face value for the moment. He said to him, he kept the law, okay. Just for the sake of arguing, I grant you that. One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And if you remember last time, we were talking about what that really meant. He was asked to forsake everything. Jesus is asking, are you willing to do that? Jesus doesn't ask everybody to do that, but are you willing? He's asking everybody to be willing to do that, to sell all your possessions. The family estate, verse 23 says he was extremely rich. He is talking about a huge estate here. And to liquidate it all and to give his money to the poor, this would alienate himself from being only from not only his riches, but his family, wife, children, parents, siblings, his place in the synagogue, and all his possessions. Everything here in his life was at risk. Jesus is saying, you must see yourself as a sinner, unable to earn salvation. You must see the Lord Jesus Christ as the absolute and all-consuming priority of your life, even if it costs you everything. Jesus' teaching is consistent throughout all his ministry. The theme here is to enter into the kingdom, you have to acknowledge sin, acknowledging the need to be forgiven by God, that you can't earn salvation, and the willingness to leave your priorities that are perishing behind and follow Christ. It is about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and follow Jesus. Luke 14:33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In verse 22, Jesus tells him, if you are willing to do that, you will have treasures in heaven that will surpass any earthly riches. The rich ruler said that Jesus is good, affirming that he is from God, and if he really believed that, he would be willing to obey whatever Jesus told him to do, which was to change his view towards the law, and to change your view towards life's priorities. And his response means he understood what Jesus was asking, found in verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. He was sad because he knew he didn't have eternal life, and even sadder when he left. He didn't ask to think about it. He didn't need further clarification. It was perfectly clear. He was very sad. And not that kind of godly sorrow found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. This rich ruler really wanted God in his life. He wanted Jesus to tell him how. He wanted peace, joy, assurance. He wanted hope. He wanted eternal life. But he wanted it in addition to, not in the place of all his worldly priorities. And when he turned and walked away, he left, and there is no more information about him. Was he really seeking God? Romans 3 says, In verse 11, no one understands and no one seeks God. But the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says in 29:13 says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. All of your heart. Down to the deepest part of your heart. The young ruler's priority was really himself. His priority was not eternal life. It wasn't really the kingdom of God. It was his riches, his power, his status, his religion, his relationships, his money. It was what he thought he needed more than what he really needed. And he couldn't abandon it. He wanted eternal life to some degree, but he wasn't willing to forfeit everything. Unwilling to confess his sin, not confessing his completely inability to please God, and he wasn't willing to submit to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. He would not do what Jesus says in Luke 9:24. Says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He wasn't to lose everything to save his life. He would rather save everything and lose his soul. And this is how the story ends. But Jesus continues to use this account to teach his disciples a very important lesson and to teach us something. For we saw the human side, we saw the divine side, and now Jesus gives us a commentary in 18:24. He says, Jesus, seeing that he had become very sad, says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In Mark's version, it says that Jesus loved him before he said this. But he says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The people that were there must have been shocked. For at that time, and that culture believed that wealthy Jews were wealthy because God had blessed them. This type of thinking was found in Job, right? Remember Job's trouble in his life and his friends give him counsel? Basically, if you have trouble, God has given you trouble because you've sinned. If you have blessing, God is blessing you because you are righteous. Job's friends were pounding him with this theology. And if you lose everything, it is because you have sin in your life. It is the same thing here in Luke, the same theology. If you are poor and struggling, it's because of your sin. And this is what God gives you for your sin. And if you are wealthy and influential and have a high status in society, it is because God is blessing you and he blesses those who finds favor with. And it's just like the blind man. When the disciples asked him, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? For the Jews at the time believed that the more wealth you had, the more God had blessed you, therefore giving you a higher rank or place in the kingdom of God. So this statement of Jesus would have been very shocking to hear. Their theology was that if you are rich, it is because God found favor with you, and you found favor with God because you pleased him. And if you pleased him, you must have a part in his kingdom. Jesus just pops that bubble by saying that it is really hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, how hard is it? Verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You've all heard this verse. The imagery is great. This might have been a common statement back then, more like a proverb, an expression that was exaggerated for something impossible. Some people struggle with that because the implication is that it is impossible to be saved. How can it be impossible for a rich person to be saved? So maybe it means something else. Even some of the early church fathers, like Origen, thought that maybe the scribes meant to write camelos instead of camelos, the difference between one vowel, which would have changed the translation instead of camel to cord. Meaning it would be easier to thread a needle with a cord than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Implying that it's not impossible, but really, really hard. But with that little effort, it is possible. I was taught in a previous church that it was about talking a needle, the gate, about around Jerusalem, that there was a smaller door, and they call it the eye of the needle. That inside the city, to get inside it, it was so small that they had to unload the camel, and the camel would have to get on its knees and crawl through there to get through the gate in there. So I looked that up, and all the research I did in the walls of Jerusalem, I never found a description of it being called the eye of a needle. There was a 2-foot door that they called a window, a door, or a hole, but it was only 2 feet. So then why would somebody want to put a camel through there when maybe 10 yards away they can go through the regular gate? So I'm not sure where that reference came from. I suppose you can chop a camel up into microscopic pieces and put them through the eye of a needle in a very small way. It would take a really long time, be really messy, but it's possible, right? Well, that's not the point. The point is, you can't do it. In Mark's version, in 10:23, it says, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter in the kingdom of God.'" And then it says that the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Why were they amazed? Because they thought wealthy people were a shoo-in, some certain to get into heaven, to get into heaven in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus says in Mark's account, verse 24, it says, "And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again," this is important, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." That statement is really important because that makes a general statement that it's not only hard or impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's impossible for everyone. This is not a good place to walk in right now. This is not a good place to stop. If you have read the New Testament, then you know there are a lot of sayings about how hard it is to be saved. Matthew 7 talks about how narrow the gate and how few will find it. Luke mentions that there are many who will try to enter the kingdom of God and will not be able to. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking about the impossibility of entering the God. Why would he do that? Because the sinner has no power within himself to change his loves, to change his priorities. He has no power within himself to abandon his self-righteousness. We know a sinner can have needs. They can feel bad. They can feel sad. They can be depressed. They can say that they would like to have a relationship with God. They can wish that God can give them a better life. They can have melancholy. They want to have it removed. They want to be happy. They can have a desire to not be afraid of death or the fear after death. But a sinner can feel all of that. But what a sinner cannot do in his own is abandon his own wicked heart and his fallen nature. He cannot, not on his own power, abandon his sinful priorities. The sinner's heart is desperately wicked, and he can't change himself. Just like it says in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." We can't change ourselves, and that is the point Jesus is making. Someone seeking for purely human reasons, somebody coming just because they don't like the way things are in their life, doesn't have the power to change themselves. It can't happen any more than you can stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. Everyone is in the same situation, especially the rich, who would assume that by their works they could enter the kingdom of God. And this information would be shocking to anyone who is brought up in a works-earned righteousness, with the assumption that you can get there on your own. And there is no possible way you can come to God on the basis of your own merit and any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It can't be done, even by the rich. Matthew 19:25 says, When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They were amazed. Actually, it says they were greatly amazed, for exceedingly amazed. Luke 18:26, those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" As if they heard it all, threw up their arms. Who can be saved? There's no hope. Now, if Jesus walked away right there, that would be bad. But he doesn't. Jesus answers in verse 27. But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Matthew 19:26 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Mark 10:27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." With men it is impossible. No human has the power to forsake himself, his pride, selfish desires. No human has the power to forsake his sin with mysterious, meritorious works. It is impossible with men, and that is what Jesus is saying. It is impossible. No one can be saved on his own. The point is, the things impossible with me is possible with God. With God. Only God can change the heart. It is the sovereign work of God. It cannot be done by any human. It is the mighty regeneration, transforming work of the almighty sovereign God. It is possible with God. In Matthew and Mark it says, all things are possible with God. God can change the heart. There are a lot of people who want change in their life, but only God can do the changing. The danger is that we try to manipulate or motivate people to try to do the impossible. Or to put it in other words, we try to stuff the camel through the eye. But it can't be done. Only God can save. And he does this when people under the power of the law, to strip them as bare sinners, unable to earn their salvation, and when they come under the willingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a willingness to forsake all and embrace him, that is the work of God. This is what it says in John 1, chapter 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jewish people did not receive him. Then verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Some believed and received and became children of God. And then it says in verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It didn't happen on human basis. No one becomes a child of God on human will. It only happens by the will and power of God to regenerate that person. John 3:3, having a conversation with the Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, much like this rich young ruler, here Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who has the same question. He wants to understand the kingdom as well. He wants to possess the kingdom. And Jesus answers him in 3:3. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says it's going to take a new birth. It is going to take a birth from above. And then Nicodemus says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Does this sound familiar? Nicodemus understands the impossibility of doing that physically. He is saying, "I can't do that. I can't give birth to myself. I can't regenerate myself. It is impossible." Just like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. John 3:5, Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God from above has to give you the power. Because Jesus answers in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is of the flesh is just more flesh. The will of man, that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit. In John 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. It comes from God and God alone, and it is the sovereign work. And verse 8 in John says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. You can't control the wind. It comes from wherever it wants to go, wherever it wants. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the sovereign work of God. The Spirit comes when He wills, on whom He wills, and does what He wills. And that is what John 6:44 says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift. You're all gifted. Jesus is teaching the truth that is so critical that no one escapes the bondage of sin except through the power of God. No one can give birth to himself. It is a work of God. So the rich young ruler walks away because he can't do it on his own. He goes away very sad, which is unlike we read about Nicodemus later at the tomb. So we know that Nicodemus did understand it and received it. But Jesus explains why. Then Peter says in Luke 18:20, he said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And this confirms what Jesus was saying. Peter understands this. He understands what Jesus is saying. Peter says, in contrast, he says, we walked away from everything, our families, our jobs, our synagogues, our relationships. We dropped everything and followed you. We are willing to take up our cross and follow you. So he puts himself and the others over in contrast with the rich young ruler's response, as if to say, we did exactly what the rich young ruler refused to do. Matthew 19:27 says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And he is the spokesperson for all the apostles. This is true faith, with the exception of Judas. But they all came to Jesus genuinely and forsake everything. They came because he drew them. They had come because the Spirit of God transformed them. Peter says, we've done exactly what he wouldn't do. And then he asks, what shall we have therefore? What is in it for us? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that question, for it was an honest question. And Jesus answers him in Luke 18:29. So then he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age come eternal life. Jesus basically answers Peter, I know you have, Peter. You have done that. You have done what is impossible with man because God has granted you regeneration. When you come to Christ, you leave it all behind. All your priorities have changed, and you love Him with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. You want Christ so much that you will let go of anything and everything. And Jesus says, if you have left that, you will receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In Matthew's account, after Peter says that, in Matthew 19:27, it says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" And then Jesus answers him in verse 28, says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, then when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Matthew adds this line, that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to say in Luke about, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time in the age to come eternal life." He says at this time, you will receive many times as much at this time all the good things that come our way by spiritual blessings in this life and also in the age to come, the future. We will receive all things, all blessings of eternal life, including the treasures in heaven. This could be a reference of the millennial kingdom. I really didn't have time to go too much into the research of that. That they will be part of the new earth, as if he is saying, not only are you going to be blessed with spiritual blessings, riches in this life, and everything you need, my God will supply all your needs, holding back nothing from you. You can cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Not only will you receive joy, hope, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, spiritually, all that you need in this life, and all the treasures stored up in heaven, but you will participate in the future responsibilities of the new earth. So that you do get, so what you do get when you give up these earthly riches, you get all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, at this time, you get all the treasures of heaven in eternity. So Jesus is asking a lot to have you give up your cheap earthly priorities to receive all that heaven can give you now in the kingdom and throughout eternity. That is the question. May God's Spirit overpower your human ability and grant you the grace and the regeneration to come on God's terms. And while that's fresh in your mind, I'm going to give you homework. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the context of what you just heard today, it kind of illuminates what he spoke about. Amen.